Listen, we have a lot to do today. We have a text that is foundational, formative. There's a lot to talk about, and so we need to jump right into it because I'm going to fill up every square inch of time that I've got to do this. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verse 17 through 20. And so please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Do this just to make a difference in God's voice and my voice. So here in verse 17, chapter 5 of Matthew, it says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your grace and for your mercy, your constant presence in our lives. God, this morning with a passage that is clearly challenging, God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts and minds to comprehend, hands and feet to live out what it is that you have for us within this text. I pray, as we do each week, that on the back end of this, we would walk out of here with our affections stirred and our loves stoked even more for Christ. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can take a seat. So we're continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the last 2 weeks, we've been really walking through what could be considered the introductory statements to Jesus' sermon as he has gone through the Beatitudes and that conversation about salt and light. And so today we start what should be seen as the main body of Christ's sermon. And the paragraph that we just read needs to be seen as the thesis statement for everything that he's going to say after this. If you were a serial person, this is like the decoder ring to everything else that Jesus is going to say in this sermon. Which is to say that you will not be able to understand what comes in the next 3 chapters without seeing it through this passage that we just read a minute ago. And so this text is a big deal, right? This is a big sermon. And the difficulty that we have in 2018 America as Gentiles is that so much of this text has its background and its meaning in an understanding of God's historical relationship with the Jewish people that we see in the Old Testament. And so this morning, I'm going to do all that I can to fill in information and to backfill things that we need for the purpose of understanding what he's saying. But clearly, in 35 minutes, we just don't have enough time to unpack everything. And so just know we've got 3 weeks left in chapter 5, and so there'll be more of that gets piled on as we go through this. And yes, we are going to be in Matthew for the rest of our lives, evidently. This is a long, long series. Just to get into this, let's start with verse 17. It says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, but rather I've come to fulfill them." Now, when the Jewish people would have heard Jesus say law, they would have naturally thought of what we know as the first 5 books of the Old Testament, what they called the Torah. And within the Torah, there were 613 specific commandments that really made up the code for Jewish life in the first century. 613 commandments that they were called to live their lives by. So they would equate that to the law. And then when he references the prophets here, he's talking about what we know in the Old Testament as the prophetic writings that speak about the coming Messiah that would redeem the world. And so when Jesus is referencing the law and the prophets, it's really his way of talking about the Old Testament as we know it. Okay? And he goes on in verse 18 to say, at least in my translation, that not an iota or dot will pass away from these writings. The King James translation of this is literally my favorite because it says, not one jot or tittle will pass away until the law is accomplished. I have no idea what a tittle is, but in the original language, this was him referencing the smallest strokes of the pen in the Hebrew alphabet. So it would be akin to him saying not a period or a comma is going to pass away until all of this is accomplished. Now, this is really kind of a side trail to the main trail of this text, but this statement is a really helpful one in understanding what it is that we believe about the Bible. Because Jesus here, who Orthodox Christianity has affirmed to be fully God and yet fully man, but the fact that he's fully God means he's the one that inspired the writing of Scripture. And that God-man then is standing in front of these people and affirming that the law is absolutely perfect in its original format. Even down to the punctuation, it's exactly as God intended it to be. And this is one of the many reasons that in the Christian faith, we see God's word as objective reality in this life, an objective reality that trumps and supersedes all other forms of truth in our culture. It's also the reason that we just walk straight through books of the Bible, and it's because Jesus has called us to take Scripture seriously. Now, that is not to say that other churches that don't walk through books of the Bible don't see it that way, but that is simply to illustrate the fact that we are trying to take that seriously, okay? So Jesus says not even the smallest stroke is going to pass away from the law. And then in verse 19 and 20, he says some unbelievably difficult things. Look at this. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We can just imagine that there is one collective gasp from the crowd when this comes out of his mouth, right? I think it's safe for us to assume that all of that excitement about Jesus being king and these people occupying space in his kingdom has officially just left the mountain, right? I mean, this statement would have been absolutely crushing for these people. And the reason is because the scribes and Pharisees were actually the people in the first century that followed the law most rigorously. And the way that they confirmed their rigorous adherence to the law was they'd actually built out a number of other laws around the law of God as a hedge of protection to keep it as pristine as possible. So for instance, like in the Torah, those first five books, God gives the command to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, to keep it separate. Well, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders had built out 39 categories of other laws that surrounded that law just to protect it. And so you had laws about how many steps you could take on the Sabbath, how much wood you could carry on the Sabbath, how many knots you could tie and untie, how much you could comb your hair, brush your teeth, burn things, build things, dye things, knit things. They had laws for all of it. And it was for the purpose of accurately defining out what work was so they could tediously know what rest was so they could then go out and achieve this law of remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy. These people were no fun at parties, right? I mean, these are some of the most tedious people that have ever lived and walked the face of the earth. And these people, the Pharisees specifically, lived their lives rigorously by these 613 commandments and all of the made-up hedge commandments around those laws. And Jesus here has just said to these regular, ordinary, unimpressive Jewish people that are surrounding him that their righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Now, man, as people who were regular Jews, not in leadership, they would have been seen, first off, as spiritual plebes, but they would have looked at the Pharisees as these unbelievable, untouchable, righteous, spiritual people that were so far beyond their level of spirituality, they didn't even cross paths or interact. And Jesus says, your righteousness has got to be bigger than that. Your righteousness has got to be bigger, and anyone who relaxes in even the smallest part of the law is going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. This would have been a statement that crushed the regular Jews that surrounded Jesus on this mountain. So how are we to make sense of that statement? How are we to make sense of verse 19 and 20? See, I think the key to understanding what Jesus is saying here and really understanding what comes after this statement is back in verse 17. When he said, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now again, these people that he's talking to had lived their entire lives under the weight of these 613 commands in the Torah on top of all the made-up hedge commands. And so it would have been this oppressive, weighty system that they had lived their whole lives under. And then Jesus shows up on the scene and he's preaching repentance, but he's really preaching freedom in his kingdom. He's telling people that I didn't come for the well, I came for the sick. I didn't come for those who have their lives together and look the part. I came for those that absolutely cannot get their lives together no matter what they try. And so I would imagine that there are these rumors and these thoughts that are circulating among these people that are following Jesus that maybe Jesus is going to relax this law a bit so it's achievable for the regular Jewish person. Or maybe, just maybe, if we're lucky, he'll abolish the thing altogether. And it feels like in this passage, Jesus is addressing that rumor and that thought specifically when he says, listen, y'all, I'm not doing away with the law. The law is going nowhere. The law is perfect as it is. I didn't come to abolish that law. I came to fulfill it. Now, this idea of fulfillment in the law is really a multifaceted fulfillment that both tie together. Multiplicity of fulfillments that all tie together, right? And the first one is one that we'll make light of, but it's only because we talk about it in here on a weekly basis, which is that Christ has fulfilled the requirements of the law in his people's place. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death, and we talk about this weekly, but Christ went to the cross as our substitute, paying that penalty on our behalf and thereby fulfilling the requirements of the law. So he takes our darkness, and in its place we get his light, and we are reckoned as blameless. He has fulfilled the requirements of the law on that level, but I think secondly, and probably primary in this passage, Jesus is pointing to the fact here that he was always God's plan to redeem the world from what had taken place in the fall. He is the Messiah figure. He is the fulfillment of those promises that the Old Testament talks about. So everything in the Old Testament points us forward to Christ. See, there have been many that have read the Old Testament and seen what took place in the garden, the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and how his first people ran from God's embrace. And then they conclude that for the next number of thousands of years, God has tried a bunch of different things to redeem that what was broken in the fall, and all of them failed miserably. And so his last-ditch effort was to send his only son from heaven down to earth, and maybe that would go okay, and thank God it did, right? Well, when you look at the biblical narrative of redemption, you see that nothing could be further from that case. Jesus was not even plan A. He was the only plan. From the foundation of the earth, Jesus was purposed to redeem all that would be broken, all that would be fractured, all that would be ruined by the fall. It was always about Christ, and that's what he's pointing us to in this text. That in the Old Testament, he is the fulfillment of all the promises, of all the covenants, of all the prophecies of this Messiah to come that would redeem and restore all that had been broken. See, so Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Later on, after the death of Christ, Paul will pick up this narrative in Romans 6:14. When he's talking about believers here, when he says that because of Christ, we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. Because of Christ, we're no longer under law, but we are under grace. And church, this truth about Christ redeeming us from the law and us not being under it and us living under the grace of Jesus Christ is the message that has literally changed everything about my life. This message that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, still to this day, is the most hair-raising, unbelievably earth-shattering, encouraging message that I could imagine in this world. The message that I am saved, I am a child of God, not because of the things that I can achieve for him, not because of the way that I can work for him, but simply because he loves me and accepts me in Jesus. There is no greater message on the planet than that. We are no longer under law. We are under grace. And so passages like the one we're in today really create this unbelievably complex, paradoxical question. Because we see that we are under grace, but then we see Jesus' words in this text. And we have to ask the question, what does the law then have to do with grace? Said another way, once we have been redeemed from the law, why does the law still matter in our lives? Why are we not to relax on the least of the law? How does the law mean anything after grace? To answer that question, I feel like I need to give you a little bit of background on myself. Okay, not to make myself the point of this thing, but I do feel like this is a bit helpful. I grew up in what I would consider to be a very loving and yet unbelievably legalistic church background that, like the Pharisaical system, was much more concerned with the activities of my hands than they were with the affections of my heart. You understand what I'm saying? Much more concerned with my moral conformity to the Christian code than it was about my heart being in love with Jesus. Anybody else? No? Just me? Okay. Well, in the 90s, when I grew up in the church, in the 80s and 90s, it seemed like all Christian resources out there were majoring in this fear-based, moralistic achievement mindset, right? I ended up graduating from a Christian high school, and in one of the classes I was in, we took 4 weeks to go through this VHS. If you don't know what that is, you can Google it, but this VHS series called Hell's Bells, and the narrator of the series, did anybody else go through that? There hasn't been one other person in this church that's gone through Hell's Bells. It was this series narrated by this guy that had a sweet Billy Ray Cyrus mullet, because that was cool in the 80s, but it was definitely close to out in the 90s when I watched it, okay? And he had assembled this crew of people, and they would take rock music from the day and then take it to this machine and miraculously play it backwards to mine out these devil-infused messages that were being peddled towards children about smoking pot and having sex and killing the people around them. Right? And I don't remember at all what the overarching message of this video series was, but the thing I walked away from is the message that if you listen to Metallica, you're probably going to go to prison, but you're definitely going to go to hell. So don't do it. Burn your Walkman, get rid of your cassette tapes, run as fast as you can, and if you need to listen to something, listen to Petra or Amy Grant, because that's all the 90s has to offer. Right? Like, just conform, just run away from rock music. See, and in that background, the number of abstinence and sexual purity series I sat through and the sermons that we sat through to that end. And man, all I can remember about those sermons is the statistics that they always brought out. And there was always a lot of them. And it was statistics about the rising rates of STDs in our culture, how teen pregnancy was consistently growing each year. It was statistics about sex crimes that emanated from people having sex before they were married, premarital sex that led to all of this stuff. And what I remember on the back end of that is they would use these statistics and then peddle this message saying, if you have sex before marriage, clearly it is going to jack up your life beyond any level of reasonable repair, so don't you do it. Don't you dare have sex before marriage, because your life will be ruined forever, right? I don't remember any messages about the grace of Jesus Christ that comes to those that have jacked up their lives. I don't remember any message about the Spirit of God indwelling us and then compelling us to want to obey. I don't remember any messages that seem to be infused with grace. I don't even remember a message about the biblical ideal of human sexuality that God lays out in Scripture. It was just this fear-based, morality-driven message of don't you have sex before marriage because it's going to jack up your life. Just conform. Just act right. Just join in the crowd and look the right way. Submit to the code, man, Christianity. Conform your life. Let the works of your hands look the right way. And so it seems like most things that we engaged in were coming out of this place of fear-based, shove-it-down-your-throat moralism. And man, the thing about fear, and fear as a motivation, was that it was never enough to keep us from doing those things. It was never enough to keep me away from rock music or sexual impurity. It was never enough. But it was more than enough to train me and my friends from an early age to hide all of my sin, to hide all of my brokenness, to hide all of my inconsistencies from every religious person that I came into contact with. It taught me to act the part, to play the game, to put on the mask, to just walk into the fold and act like everything's okay. See, fear could never change hearts. Fear could never change hearts. See, and it was much later in life when I finally got this message of grace in Jesus Christ. Right? This message that I've been loved by God, accepted by God, apart from my moral achievement for Him. The fact that God knows my brokenness, that He knows my inconsistencies, and in spite of the fact that my CD collection looked terrible and my sexuality was impure, right? The fact that I did not morally achieve for God, He loved me in spite of those things. Like that message of grace in Jesus Christ just wrecked my life because it was so drastically different from what I had been raised with, what I had experienced in the church as a kid. And so I majored in this message saying, man, I am not under law. I am under grace. And so for years, I wrestled with this idea of why is the law still something? Why do we still have the law? How does the law interact with this grace that I've come to know? Because the only law that I knew was fueled by fear and focused on morality. And when you look at the focus of Jesus in this text, it is totally different from that. The focus is entirely different from that. See, and to understand the focus of Jesus in this text is not just to understand this text, it's to understand the rest of this sermon and the rest of the ministry of Christ. To understand His focus here. See, six times from this point in chapter 5 to the end of chapter 5, we're going to get a teaching from Jesus that says, you have heard it said. And then He's going to quote something from the Pharisees, and then He's going to come back in to correct it. And so like in the next section of Scripture that JR will walk us through next week, Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not murder because you'll be liable to judgment. But I say to you, if you've been angry with your brother, you're going to be liable to judgment. See, what the Pharisees had done over time was they had taken the pristine law of God and they had lowered the bar to make it achievable. They had lowered that bar of the law to make it achievable so they could get themselves to heaven. I read a writer this week that said they had turned God's command into a job description for how to earn God's salvation, right? And so what Jesus has done is He's come back, and in the next rest of this chapter, He's going to be calling out that mentality of devaluing the law, and He's going to be placing it back at its pristine level. Because what we know in the Christian faith, what the Pharisees did not know, is that the law does not show us how to be loved by God. The law we are incapable of applying the law and gaining our salvation. We cannot work to the point of getting God's love. That's not the message of the gospel. Instead, the law was always intended to work kind of like a mirror that you see yourself in. And so Jesus raises the bar back up to the level that it was intended to be, and you will notice that it always goes back to heart motivation. If you're angry with your brother, if you lust in your heart, you're going to see this consistency throughout the next chapter. And what that mirror, that pristine mirror, was intended to do was to have us see ourselves in the holiness of God. Have us see ourselves in the perfection of God. And that can do nothing but drop us to our knees and acknowledge our dependence and our need for a Savior outside of ourselves. When you see yourself and see your morality and what God actually commands of us, it will show you that you have no way of getting there. The law is entirely unattainable in its perfect state, but the Pharisees had tried to make it graspable. So the law acts, first off, as a mirror that shows us that we are in desperate need of a Savior. But the second part of that is that the law teaches us about God. It shows us what God loves and what God cares about and what God desires and what he finds to be most glorifying about himself or for himself. Paul picks up this idea again in Galatians chapter 2, and you don't have to turn over there. I think it's on the screen behind me. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 15. And just know he starts this with a little bit of sarcasm. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." He's using their language, not his. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because," underline this, "by works of the law, nobody will be justified." Nobody's justified by works of the law. "But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." This is not just a cute statement in the Christian faith. This is actually what happens in regeneration. You are dead to your sin, and you become alive to Christ, and he comes and actually lives in you through the Holy Spirit. If it sounds crazy, sorry about that. That's what Orthodox Christianity says. "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So we are justified as the people of God, not by the works that we can give for God, but because of Christ himself. And therefore, we have died to the law, but it's now Christ, he says, that lives in us. And if Christ is in you, right? If you have been indwelled with the Spirit, which causes you to cry, "Abba, Father," which indicates that you have been adopted by God and your future is secure as that deposit guarantee. Okay, these are all language from Scripture. If that's your reality, if the Spirit is in you, then there will be a natural draw to the things that God loves because Christ has changed your nature. We are new creations, if you've heard that. It's, again, not just a cute statement in Christianity. Your nature is literally different than what it was when Christ, this through the Spirit of God, lives inside of you. So you will naturally be drawn to the things that God loves, to the things that God finds most glorifying, which means you will be drawn to obedience to the law. So a desire to follow God's commands is actually just an indication that you are a child of his. See, we also need to add to that and see really what the utility of the law is from God's perspective. And it was not just to make us curmudgeon, joyless, fear-soaked people. Okay? Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, starting in verse 8, said, "We owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is incredible, verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. To love is to fulfill the law. Have you ever heard that? Like, that's the purpose of the law, is to make us lovers of other people. The law is in place to show us what it is to love one another. And this is the whole trajectory of the law. This is the thing that satisfies God the most. If you look at the end of this sermon in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus says something entirely similar. He says, whatever you wish others to do to you, do unto them, for this, that, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, is the law and the prophets. That's the sum total of what the law and the prophets teach us, how to love one another as we would want to be loved ourselves. See, so the trajectory of the law is to teach us how to be loving. That's what God desires. He wants our loves. He wants our hearts. God's point in giving the law was to show us how to be loving. And so therefore, to be obedient to the law is to be loving to one another. See, that's an angle that I didn't get taught when I was a kid. The fulfillment of the law is to love. See, and the Pharisees believed that they could earn God's affection and love by being tedious enough, by being obedient enough, by being moral enough, by acting the part enough, and they were painfully wrong. Because what we see all throughout Scripture is that God is not concerned about our moral achievement for Him. God does not care about our obligatory obedience to His code. He is worried about the affections of our hearts and always has been. Where are our hearts in relation to Christ? Where are our hearts in relation to God? It shows us that He is not impressed by human achievement. He wants our loves. See, when we see the law as this pristine, perfect mirror that we see ourselves in that can do nothing but call out the sin within us and display our need for a Savior. That's the first act of the law. But the second part of it, once we have been filled again with the Spirit, transformed into a new creation, called a son and a daughter of God, when we have received the perfect righteousness of Jesus as our clothes, as Scripture says, as our identity, which, by the way, is how our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, and it's because it's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that has been applied to our account. When all of that is true, when we are Christians, to sum it up in one word, then what the Bible tells us is that our hearts have been changed and we will naturally be drawn to the things that God loves, to the things that God cares about, to the thing that God finds to be most glorifying, which the law shows us to be true. So there will be this natural drive to obedience to God when we have been changed by God, when Christ lives in us. Now, man, the hard part of this message is that if you're sitting in this room and you're thinking, man, I've spent my whole life in church. I've gone to Christian schools my whole life. I rarely skip a Sunday. And these affections for God and this natural desire to be obedient to God is not anything that I have ever felt, right? This is just some like country club type experience for me where I pay my dues, I show up because that's what mom told me a healthy life was about. If you've never felt those affections for God, then man, I'm not telling you this to be a jerk. I'm not telling you this to bring some judgment on you. It's because I love you, and this message is too important not to be told. But if you don't feel those affections, then you likely are not a believer. You're just somebody who has conformed to the code around you, but you may not be a child of God. Because the indicator of being a child of God is having the Spirit in you and having your heart drawn to the things that God loves. That's what solidifies us. as the people of God. And that is not to say that there won't be weeks or months or maybe even a year or so or years where you don't feel drawn to affections for Jesus and don't feel drawn to obedience to God's law. But I'm telling you that if you've never had that feeling, if you've never had that draw, if there's been no change, then I would love for you to come talk to me after the service. And again, it's not to bring judgment. It's to tell you the good news of the gospel. See, what the Pharisees didn't get and what my 90s church background didn't understand is that fear does not change people's hearts. It could never change people's hearts. Only Christ can. You know as well as I do that forcing biblical purity on unchanged hearts will lead to all-out rebellion. And that's what happened in my youth group. I don't know about yours, right? It will lead to all-out rebellion because you are giving commands to people that have no power. They don't have the affections to live underneath that, and they don't have the power to uphold it. But see, it's the love for Jesus that compels us to obey. And it's having the Spirit in us that gives us the power to obey. See, at the end of the day, everything that we should see in this message, in this text, and in the Bible is that it is all about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. It's not about you working for the love of God. You have it in Jesus. It's not about you achieving a moral code. You need, and what Jesus calls us to, is to rest in his love, to rest in his goodness. Man, and I don't know about you, but I find myself consistently going back to this place. I'm happy to major in grace on the weeks that everything in my life falls apart. When I am screaming at my kids consistently and when I can't seem to get myself out of bed to read my Bible and when nothing in my life seems to indicate that I'm a believer of Jesus, I'm loving to lean into grace. But on those weeks where things kind of start to come together, and I read my Bible consistently, and you're doing more Christianly things, those become these tactile things that you want to hang on to and say, see, this is why God loves me clearly, because I am awesome, right? I can read like nobody else, so this is clearly why God loves me. I have engaged in my community this week faithfully. That's why God loves me. I made it out of my teens without having sex. I never smoked pot. That's why God loves me. Church, nothing could be further from the case. God doesn't love you because you have performed or achieved for him. He loves you because he does in Christ. So may we lean into that message this morning. And as we approach the communion tables around the room, we've got four of them. You're going to take a piece of the bread that represents Christ's body broken, and we're going to get to remember the realities of Christ, that his body was broken in our place, and dip it into one of the cups that represents his blood that washes us white as snow, that makes us clean. See, this is a time for, again, not new information, but to remember the old information. It's also a time of self-examination. And as we sing and as we approach the communion table, if you're thinking to yourself, man, I have no stinking clue what that dude on the stage is talking about right now. Affections for God, affections for Jesus, a natural draw to obedience. I've never felt that. Today is the day to admit that to God and say, God, this is what I want. I don't want to be just walking through the motions as a religious person. I want my loves to be for you alone. Now is the time for us to approach God with those prayers and to remember the realities of his son, Jesus. I'm going to have the band come back up. We'll continue to pray together, and you can feel free to approach the communion table when you feel ready. Let's pray together. Lord, I don't think we could stand up here enough and thank you for the realities of your grace that take us out of our own self-achievement for salvation, especially based upon the fact that our hearts are consistently prone to wander back into our own justification by the law. Man, if anyone in this room is like me, I'm constantly looking for places to see why you love me. I'm constantly looking for the things in my life to say, okay, I feel like I'm jacked up, but that one clearly is why you're with me. That one right there, that thing I did back in 2008, that's why you love me. That's just carried me up to this point. Father, I pray that you would protect all of us from seeing the things in our path, and the things that we have accomplished in our lives, and seeing those as the reasons that you care about us and have redeemed us and have saved us. Lord God, for us just to rest in your arms, to exhale, to just accept the fact that we have been accepted apart from our acceptability. Man, that even on our good days, when we see ourselves in the mirror of your perfect expectation, even our best day on the planet, it will drop us to our knees. Father, we are incapable of saving ourselves, but you have saved us by your mercy and your grace and your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord God, may we celebrate that truth this morning. May we embrace that truth this morning. May we lean in to the grace that we have received, and that we are no longer under the law. We are alive in Jesus. Father, we love you. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray.